I'm going to speak to you about the garments of the Almighty, divine raiment. Perhaps I'll know after I speak on it whether I'll ever attempt it again. But let us read Psalm 104, please, in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Who covers thyself with light as with a garment. Stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Psalm 45, please. As we all know, Hebrews chapter 1 gives us an introduction to verse 6 of Psalm 45 by saying that the Father is addressing these words to the Son. Unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloe and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. On the New Testament, I am going to read a few verses and refer to many others. So let us look in Revelation, please, chapter 1. Verse 12, Revelation 1, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps, a golden girdle. Chapter 10 now, please. Verse 1, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. His face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. When he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Chapter 19 now, for a final reading, Revelation 19. Verse 13, and he was clothed with a vest dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him. Verse 16, and he hath on his vesture, this is another description of his garment, of course, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh, the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I suppose if I make the simple statement just now that God is great, that would have very little impression on our hearts. But the greatness of God transcends the highest thoughts we have ever had about Him. There are things about God that are far beyond our minds. He is truly transcendent in His nature. I'm certain that we all know that we do not even understand the great principle of the invisibility of God. I would say that what I understand and what I hear from the lips of others, we only begin to understand a little of the wonder of His person and power and we find our minds staggered. We are like creatures standing on a shoreless sea. We have only dipped into the little shallow waves that come up the shore. Beyond us there is unfathomable depths. God's great power is with. But God has revealed himself. And the God who is invisible, that God whom no man has seen nor can see, he has come out in revelation of himself in wondrous ways. And God has clothed himself so that men can look upon some of the majesty and wonder of his person. Why, if you'll notice that in the verses we have read, and I have chosen just a very few of many, we have the garments of the Creator. We have the garments of the Savior. We have the garments of the priest. We have the garments of the sovereign. So I want to try in a simple way, if I can, to tell you something of the wonder of the God we know. And isn't it amazing that in the beginning, we are told in creation, for Psalm 104 is a description of the laying of the foundations of the earth. That in the beginning, God is described as covering himself with light, as with a garment. You know, the first garment that was given was very likely a garment of light. I am not going to be dogmatic. I am not going to tell you that you have to agree with me on that point. But I have great difficulty in believing that Adam and Eve were in an entirely unclothed state when God put them in the garden in innocency. I would much rather believe, and perhaps I'm believing now what I want to believe, but I believe that they were clothed with light. The sense of their nakedness was when they lost that clothing of light by their sin. And they sensed the fact that they were naked and they were ashamed. They were not ashamed before that. And I'm going to suggest to you that the reason they were not ashamed before that is because they were not naked. They actually were clothed. But of course then the first garment that man ever attempted to make was a fig leaf apron by which he would cover himself and hide himself from God. Very interesting to me that the second garment that was ever made was made by God himself, and it took death to provide it. And I don't think I'm going beyond what the scripture says when I say that one creature died and Adam and Eve were clothed. Blood was shed. God himself shed that blood. God himself provided the coats of skin. They are a beautiful picture of salvation. So, first of all, Adam and Eve were clothed with shame when they sinned. Then they were clothed with salvation from the animal who died, whose blood was shed, who typifies for us the Savior who died. But I'm thinking now of the God who clothes himself in majesty, as Psalm 93 tells us. This God who clothes himself with honor. This God whose garment is light. God he is. Recently I've discussed with a number of young people some questions that they have had raised in their own thought, in their own thinking, their own discussions, I would say. And it isn't unusual, brethren, that many people have questions. And we should not run from questions. And we should not consider that questions are any evidence of unbelief. We should not consider that questions are asked because of rebellion or rejection. That should not be our first judgment, whatever. We should seriously consider that questions are asked because the questioner has a genuine question for which he needs an answer. And we believe the Word of God does give answers to questions. And if you or I do not know the answer to the question we are asked, then ask wisdom from God that we might have an answer. And I am certain that God's Word has never failed yet. It's amazing to me sometimes the questions that are asked, because the Word of God has been answering those very questions all down through the centuries, and the answers are there, easy and plain to understand. Lately I've had a number of people come and speak about God's sovereignty and about man's choice. And as most young people do, most young Christians get into this, and I do not personally think it's a bad evidence at all. I think it's an evidence that they think, and they begin to think of a God who is sovereign in his decrees, who doesn't give an account of his matters to any man, who moves in the dignity of his own sovereign will. And then here on the other hand, you have every creature with an absolute choice as to whether they will receive the grace of God and appreciate the Savior's love and trust in his blood or not. And how these young people say can you reconcile the fact that God is sovereign in his will and we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and on the other hand, we have turned everyone to his own way. And obviously he has a moral choice to make and is accountable and responsible for his choice and will be judged according to his choice. How do you bring those things together? You don't. In fact, I would say to you very simply that the safest thing to do is to leave them where the Word of God leads them. And wait a minute. Do I think that my mind's the greatest thing in the universe? And do I think because it's true that I must be able to fathom? There's things I don't fathom. I don't fathom the Trinity. I don't fathom the mystery of the Godhead. I don't, I believe. And I'm going to say very simply that I believe that every soul that is in hell now could have been saved. And every person who will perish under the wrath of God forever could have been saved. Well, you brethren believe that. I know a lot of people who don't. But I don't believe it because I want to believe in that. I believe it because the Bible said it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, it tells us about those who perish. They are damned forever. And it tells us why they perish. They believe not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Might have been saved. Please understand. Don't ever limit the work of Christ. I hope you don't believe in TULIP. Because I want to tell you, it's got some good things in it. And it's got some terrible. The L and the I are 100% wrong. The L is limited atonement. The I is irresistible grace. They're both wrong. I can tell you that there are many things about God that are beyond my grasp. There are many things about his wonder, his power, his wisdom, his might. There are many things he understands I don't understand. You know all it takes? I really know that there is truth that transcends my highest thoughts. When I think of this, it's to think the greatest thought I ever had of the Lord Jesus. The highest I ever was able to rise. Doesn't begin. We describe the glory of You have never uttered a thought in the presence of God that begins to comprehend the person of Christ. So here's a God who's transcendent, higher, greater, mightier. And the weak, puny little creatures think that he is not sufficient for our need. I always like to say that he is so great that nothing is beyond his power. And he is so great that nothing is beneath his notice. It's nice to remember that. Because sometimes some of us think this is too small to bring to God. Hunter, young man, with the greatest sincerity, told me what time of the day he prayed. And he said, and he's explaining what time of the day he did most of his praying, he said, I thought fewer Christians might be coming at that time of the day. I appreciated his sincerity. I believe things that this world will say is absolutely without logic. Of course,
The world's idea of what is logic may not be accurate at all. But for instance, I believe that the Lord Jesus went to that cross and that all that he suffered was necessary to save a guilty world of sinners. And it was sufficient. And it was unlimited. That he suffered what tongue can never tell to save a world of lost sinners. I believe that. And yet I believe that all that suffering was necessary to save just me. Do you understand that? I don't understand, but I believe. In fact, the amazing thing to me is that I believe that men took his life and slew him and hanged him on a tree. And I believe that no man took his life. That he laid it down of himself. See what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to show you that there are things that we believe with all our heart. The physicist believes that light travels by waves. And yet light is particles. And that's a contradiction. In the physical realm, that's completely opposite. There's no way you can fit the two things together. Light that is particular, and yet is undular. There's no way you can fit that together. Both things are true in nature. The scientist believes them both. He uses them both. He finds valuable use for them both, even though they're contradictory. But you bring them to the Bible, and you show them in the Bible that God is sovereign, and yet he has given man a choice of receiving or rejecting his son, and they say, well, that's contradictory. No, it isn't. It's just beyond us, that's all. Just be humble enough to confess that. Just be honest. When I was thinking of Psalm 45, what you have is a creator clothed in light. What you have is a savior clothed with garments that smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. I think this is wondrous because this is in the day when the king is revealed in all his glory. Psalm 44 is the psalm of the great tribulation. Psalm 45 is the psalm of the beauty of the king. Actually, Psalm 46 is the king in his victory, and Psalm 47 is the king Psalm 45 is the king in his beauty, and Psalm 46 is the king in his victory. Psalm 47 is the king in his coronation. Psalm 48 is the king in his palaces, reigning and ruling and righteousness. But Psalm 45, you have the beauty of the king. Here's some of the beauty of the king. All his garments smell of myrrh. Myrrh is one substance that has two contrary elements. It is most bitter, and it is most sweet. All his garments smell of myrrh. Most bitter. The bitter suffering. The gall. The sufferings of the accursed tree. And yet the fragrance that has gone up to God on that side. And what we see in that day and look upon the blessed Savior and Mrs. Brett, she didn't make a mistake when she wrote, I shall know him. I shall know him. As redeemed by his side, I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him by the print of the nail in his hand. And in that day of his glory, all his garments will smell of myrrh. The bitterness of his sufferings, the sweet fragrance to God from those sufferings. Aloes and cassia are ingredients of trees made by crushing. Ah, he's the one who was crushed, but now God has crowned him. He was the one who went down beneath the billows of divine wrath and judgment, and God has exalted him to the highest pinnacle of glory. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. How many thrones are forever and ever? One supreme throne of the universe. And the rightful occupant of that throne is my Savior and my Lord. No wonder Thomas said, my Lord and my Lord. I learned many lessons from this. The Lord Jesus is going to wear the royal, majestic robes of kingship. He's going to wear the victorious robes of the sufferer at Calvary. And I would like, in that day, to think that while I was left here to live for him, that I bore some likeness to that one who in that day I will be like, because that's God's purpose in salvation. Predestination, you see, is what God's purpose is. Election is persons. Predestination is what God has purposed. And dear young Christian, God purposed you should be like his son. It'd be nice to be like him, wouldn't it, now? More, day by day. I would like to think that my wife thinks I'm more like the Lord Jesus now than I was last year. That brings it right down to her. I would like to think that those around me in the assembly see more of Christ in me than they did previously. I would like to be more like him. After all, we're the children of the King. And we've had a royal birth. And every one of us are firstborn sons. Did you know that? That question came up today, so that's why it's in my mind right now. Because Hebrews chapter 12 says it's the church of the firstborn, which is written in heaven. The church of the firstborn. Do you know that's the meaning of Joseph's coat of many colors? I know most people think that the reason that it was such an object of envy to the brethren was because it was so beautiful. That's not the reason. The reason it was such an object of envy was because it was the mark of the heir of the firstborn son, that Reuben had lost that firstborn right by his sin. Joseph is given the firstborn right, and the reason he's wearing the coat of many colors is to show that he is the true firstborn son. He is the heir to all the wealth of his father. You're a firstborn son. Wouldn't it be nice to pass through this world with the dignity of a firstborn son of God himself? Son of the son? We're never called son in the singular, but we are sons. So Joseph actually wore the coat of many colors, and then you know he wore the prison guard. Changed his raiment when he went in to see Pharaoh, and then he wore that robe that was the mark of the second ruler in all the land of Egypt. I like to think of Israel's robes. I like to think of the garment down to the foot, and the ribbon of blue that was nearest to earth. Isn't it interesting that the ribbon of blue, which is the heavenly color, marked an earthly people? You figured that out. So likewise, earthly people wore a heavenly color at the base of their garments. Why did they? It'd be a good question to ask in a Bible reading. Because they're a picture to us who are the heavenly people. The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. That which happened unto them was an example to us. That ribbon of blue that was physical to them, an actual ribbon of blue around the borders of their cloak, nearest the ground, was physical to us, it's spiritual. I bear a heavenly birth. I should pass through this world as one who is heaven born and heaven bound. And I know now I'm moving from the spiritual to the practical. Even my outward appearance, even my outward dress, even that which others see, the neighbor sees, and the workmen that I work with see, and the Christians see, even that should give evidence of what I am. I should never lower the dignity of my calling. I should never become like those around me in this world who have no Father in heaven and no hope for which they look. And no kingdom of glory into which they're going to enter. Ah, we are firstborn sons moving through this world in the dignity that we should maintain at all times. I'm not telling you you have to put on exactly the navy blue suit and Oxford shoes and a certain color of a tie and that sort of thing every time you go out the door, nothing at all. There's one thing I do believe, brothers and sisters. I don't believe that coming to meet with the Lord is a casual thing.
And we should never treat it as such. Don't treat it as a casual thing. It isn't. It took a Catholic lady to a meeting. We kept asking her to go to a meeting before she went. When she finally went, she said, "Now I know why you called it a meeting." We wondered what she was going to say. She said, "You went to meet with the Lord." And we said, "Amen." We went to meet. Why, in Psalm 45, on which we read, this royal-born princess is brought into the presence of the king. And it tells us about it that she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework, that she wears wrought gold. He is thy Lord. Worship thou him. I would like to think when I come into the presence of the king that even in outward demeanor, even in my speech, even in my appearance, I show the dignity of his presence. After all, you say what's the heart that counts. The only trouble is you can't see my heart, and I can't see yours. Now I'm not going to continue. That would be very unfair to the man who speaks last and nearly always gets your change. Let me tell you that the day is coming when we're going to see the one who will bear the sovereign emblems of his right to rule and reign. And in that day of his glory, when we look with wonder upon him, we'll know him. We'll recognize him. He's the Savior of Calvary. I know, dear brethren, that Acts chapter 1 is very often quoted in relation to the rapture. And if you want to apply it, please understand Acts 1 is not the rapture. See the Lord going up there from the midst of the company? He's suddenly clothed. A cloud. The Shekinah glory. Enfolds him. Beautiful. They see him go up and the cloud receives him. And they stand looking up with wonder, gazing up into heaven. That'd be a lovely attitude for me to have. The one who is just gazing up into heaven. That's where he went up. He's coming back. And the heavenly messenger came and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come." What do you mean he'll so come? He'll come clothed with glory, clothed with majesty. He'll descend to stand again on the Mount of Olives. The mountain will crack beneath his feet. On his vesture and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is very simple. Don't need me to tell you this. But in Revelation 17 and 14, the order is reversed from Revelation 19. Revelation 19, he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Did you notice that in Revelation 17 and verse 14, it is Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Is that significant? Yes. Because Revelation 17 and 14 is identifying the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? Who's the Lamb of Calvary? The Lamb of Calvary is the Lord of Lords. And he is the King of Kings. Revelation 19 is acclaiming him as he comes forth with the armies of heaven following him. In the day of his majesty, when he comes to make war in righteousness. And the order of the name is reversed. Verse 16. Revelation 19 says, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, that I might give him that place